We continue, brothers and sisters, we continue in James in chapter 1. If you'd like to, you can turn there in your Bibles. We'll be focusing on verses 16 through 18 this morning. 16 through 18. What James does here in this this section of the chapter is he's seeking to wrap up his initial theme of testing, resisting temptation, really. For what purpose? To become mature, perfect and complete. To respond appropriately as a Christian. That's what he desires to see in his brothers and sisters. There are a number of things so far that we've covered in just this chapter through the first 15 verses where we are seeing the apostle commanding us to respond in a certain way when facing trials. Some of it's even a warning. First, he tells us to count it all joy when meeting trials of various kinds. That certainly needs some explanation in this day and age. On how we can do that and how that can only be done in Christ. Understanding the purpose of these trials. How we can count it all joy. He instructs us in this. He commands us to pray for wisdom, not doubting God's goodness and power. That's certainly one thing that he commands us to do. He also commands us to boast in our heavenly status. Now, what's he mean by this? He's telling us to understand, again, who we are in Christ, what that means and what we possess in him, and why that matters as we resist temptation. Not to fret over the trials that come in our lives. That's not to say they're not difficult and sometimes very painful, but we're not without hope. He also commands us to look forward to a heavenly crown. There is reward as we seek to live faithfully. God is so gracious to do so, to have this heavenly crown that awaits us. And then lastly, as we come up to our text, he tells us, he commands us to know well where temptations come from. In fact, he tells us where they certainly do not come from. They don't come from God. James doesn't even, at this point, bother to tell about how Satan, being the tempter, tempts us. At this point, trying to make them understand, educate them about where temptation comes from. That it doesn't come from God. If it comes from you, quit pointing a finger at God and point to yourself. These are the things so far that James has commanded and instructed us in regards to resisting temptation in these trials that we face. Now in verses 16 through 18, we're to be motivated to resist temptation. I'm very grateful that we have this here at the end of this theme. So let's read these few verses. Beginning in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is about growing and knowing how to grow in godliness, being motivated to grow in godliness, understanding the origins of these things, to be full of the Spirit, you know, resting on Christ and therefore resisting the spirit of the age, being motivated to do so. As we grow in such knowledge, it is a motivation. You know, God's will, his ultimate will. And we know this from our catechisms, is to glorify him. That is the most beautiful and supreme thing that we can do in all of creation. God will first see to that he is glorified. And James helps us to understand how we can be a part of that and doing that by pointing to our faithfulness, how to be faithful in our walk. God equips us to do this. And we see this in the passage that we just read. He is the one who does this with a singleness, with an integrity in his giving. He does this, equips us, these good and perfect gifts. There are three things that I want us to see here, each in their own verse. How we are to be motivated in resisting temptation. First, that knowing God is our judge. And that's in verse 16. And we'll cover that here in a moment. Knowing God is our judge. Yes, believers, God does judge us. He does this. He chastises us as a father does. Peter talks about that. How it first comes to the church. God is our judge. That is a motivation to resist temptation. Secondly, in verse 17, as a motivation to resist temptation is trusting that God gives generously. Again, with that singleness and integrity in his giving. And then lastly, in verse 18, resisting temptation by believing in God's great salvation. Now, if you tried to count on sheer willpower, we've talked about that, of your own willpower, it's not going to last on whatever it is you're trying to undertake that requires discipline in your life. You have to believe what you're doing is right. Now, you may experience temporary victories if you're going off of sheer willpower, but you're soon going to fail. In fact, a pride of victory may soon begin to swell in your heart as soon as you notice that you have averted temptation and sin, if this is done not out of a love for God. Your only sure hope is to rely on the wisdom that God gives generously. To know yourself and to know your tendency to self-destruct. It's true. This brings me to my first point, which is to be motivated to resist temptation, knowing God is our judge. Now this, quite a short verse here. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Do not be deceived. It's a quick command. It's a warning that James the Apostle gives here with an endearing greeting. My beloved brothers. He sweetens it up there at the end because he cares for them. That's what's driving him in giving them these instructions and these warnings. Why does he need to tell them this? Why is he, after this instruction he's given so far, does he need to tell them not to be deceived? What is it that we tend toward? Do we lean towards in our human nature? Well, we're prone to deceive ourselves, even ourselves, let alone are the people around us, easily fooled at times. We let ourselves be fooled. We can tell ourselves and think to ourselves that we're strong when we're not. We can say, not this time. It's not going to happen this time. Whatever that is and whatever this time is, we tell ourselves, I'm going to be okay. And so we walk up to the edge of temptation. We tell ourselves, I can come this far. I can take fire into my midst and not be burned. We ignore what God has said in his word out of pride and arrogance. We do this. We tell us ourselves that we are wise when we're not. We are very good at acknowledging our own ways and inadvertently tempting pride in ourselves, not acknowledging God's ways, but our own ways. We're very foolhardy and not seeing temptation that can come from anywhere at any time. And it feels like that at times, doesn't it, in your walk? I think sometimes and we should do this, ponder these things, why did something happen that happened? Why is it that I fell into sin? What is it that I was doing that possibly led to this? But it does seem time that it comes from nowhere at times. We think that we can escape it. There's a story I read recently of an old hermit who hoped. Now, you know what hermits did. They tried to escape the world, thinking that they could escape sin in some way. Well, this hermit in this story hoped to get rid of all his sin by living in a cave. Well, he took with him his meager rations, his humble rations. He took with him his jug of water. But he had just hardly entered the cave before he had accidentally knocked over the jug and spilled the water. It was a long walk to the well. He knew that. A long, arduous walk to the well. Of course it would be. He needs to torture himself in some way. It was a long walk. So what did he do? He got angry. He got angry. And not a good angry. He got angry with himself for what he had done. And he soon discovered that the devil could get into that cave just as quickly as he could. He thought he might as well just go back, face the trials of ordinary society, as we are called to do, not remove ourselves from this world. We are in it, not to be of it, but we are part of it. We are in this world. It requires wisdom from above. Well, Scripture provides us, thankfully, with a couple examples to think about this. Opposites. We see an example in King David and one in Joseph. Opposites of how we can deceive ourselves and fall quickly and hard, or how we can look to God who gives wisdom and strength to resist. Looking in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we see something depicted here. Well, we see where David is, he's reaching the pinnacle of prosperity in the kingdom that God's given him. He's not where he should be, if you guys remember the story here. And very quickly in this chapter, and by verse 2, we see a very painful turn in his life. Like that. It can happen like that and last for you forever sometimes. God heals, but sometimes consequences can last. But it isn't by until even verse 2 we see this change. And in the New King James Version, the way it starts at verse, it says, "Then it happened." It's like that sometimes. Just like that. Then it happened. Whatever that is. Well, for David, we know how that went with Bathsheba. The way one author and commentator put it, Chris Morgan, he wrote about this. He said, "The tragedy of a sinful look by a good man who put himself in the wrong place." Two things that this desiring of the eyes to look upon something it shouldn't, to take in, and putting himself in the wrong place. I'm sure he thought about that in the years to come, in the time to come. Now, the story only gets worse from there. David deceived himself. He acted foolishly. But thankfully, we have another example. One, of course, in Joseph. A young man born into a God-fearing family who was sold by his brothers into slavery into Egypt. And at a very young age, we recall this, he was tempted with a hate that most of us probably wouldn't be able to understand, not to that level. And then, at a young age, dealing with enslavement, enticed day after day, as the scripture puts it, by Potiphar's wife. Yet he resisted, because Joseph was persuaded by higher goals. He said, "How could I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And his response to Potiphar's wife, "How could I do this?" He was persuaded by a higher goal. And now, regardless of the evil that came upon Joseph, dealing with that, even as a young man, despite living faithfully even and having to suffer this evil come upon him, we know that the Lord remained with him. Just as we're studying about righteous Job in our small group time. But unlike David, Joseph realized the horror of sin and refused to succumb to temptation, not putting himself in the wrong place. Now we, brothers and sisters, must be on constant guard. And we must preserve the truth that God has faithfully implanted and given to us in His Word. Verse 16 serves to introduce this theme of motivation. Do not be deceived. But it also takes us back to verses 14 and 15, where James did some education here. James warned us of the judgment of God in those verses, how sin leads to death, as we see in verse 15. Now, providence teaches us generally that you reap what you sow. You can't sow your wild oats and expect to bring in a harvest that is righteous and good. Death and hell claim their own. Always, always. So do not be deceived, James says. Heed this warning, he tells them. We are prone to error as human beings. We know this. Now, we should be walking in the truth when we sometimes take the easy path. You know, the truth can be hard to discover at times. It can be hard to discover. We often content ourselves, allow ourselves to be satisfied with our own biases and preconceptions about things. It's often that truth is surrounded by difficulty when you're trying to understand it. It can be surrounded by difficulty so that, you know, those who want to doubt easily stumble. And don't mistake that that isn't by God's design. Jesus' own disciples once asked him, after he had told them about, you know, you must eat of the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood to have life in you. They responded, "This is a hard teaching. Who can accept it?" In other words, who can understand it, let alone accept it? But just six verses later, in John chapter 6, it says, "From this time, many of His disciples turned back and no longer followed Him." The truth is hard to discover at times. And if you want to doubt, if you want to doubt these things, the truth of God's Word, you're going to stumble over it. We need no one to teach us how to justify ourselves. We're very good at that. Our own thoughts on something. Thomas Manton, Puritan, wrote, quote, "God leaves such difficulties to attaining truth as a stumbling block for those who want to be offended." Truth is presented in such a way that though it is clear enough for those who want to know, it is obscure enough to harden other people in their own unbelief. Jesus, he praised God, His Father, that these things, this understanding of eternal life, were hidden from the wise of the world and yet revealed to babes. Don't be deceived. Make sure this is not you. Errors about the nature of God are extremely dangerous. You know, looking back to verse 13, I was just mentioned when we went over that passage, there is more harm in believing wrongly about God than just simply disbelieving. The very terrifying thing is that it is more natural for us to have wrong thoughts about God. You know, to doubt His power. To doubt His goodness. You know, to have thoughts like this: He doesn't see me. He doesn't care. He will forgive, so it's okay to sin. God made me this way, so I'm not guilty. Wrong thoughts about God. We are prone to these. Manton offers some good application here. If disputes were settled on argument, on sound argument, instead of one's prejudice and preconception of things, if they were established and settled by a sound argument, there would be fewer differences to work through. So we should be less passionate and more thoughtful. You know, the diatribe that we so often witness in a Facebook post or a tweet is a good example of how this can just really go sideways. And we should condemn things through reason, through sound reason, based upon the truth given in God's Word, based upon what God has revealed to us in creation. Rather than trying to use abusive language to get our point across and to win the argument. It's not even an argument, not in the true sense. You know, when we resort to general invectives, to attacks, these or empty threats, it, at best, it only makes a superficial impression upon whom it is you're trying to influence, a superficial one. It's trying to prey on someone's weakness rather than building up someone in their understanding and their faith. The better thing to do, brothers and sisters, is to identify the error and name it and reason with it in that way. Don't let yourselves be deceived into believing things just because of how it's presented in a often forceful way. Seek the wisdom of God. You know, James is telling us simply to not be deceived. And it's a hard thing to see how God condones an act, but not the evil. How He decrees an act, but not the evil. Not the evil motivation that comes from it, the sin that comes from it. However difficult this is to understand, we are told not to be deceived. So therefore, we should pray. Pray earnestly for insight. Pray for Aaron and I, your elders, so that we can rightly divide the word and teach it, preach it. Pray for yourselves for a right understanding, to receive the truth gladly in your hearts. Pray for your brothers and sisters in such a way. This is a better thing to do than to just grumble at the workings of God and how He chooses to work things out. In His refining process of us. If God doesn't send temptations, then the question naturally arises as to what He does give His people, which leads me to my second point. To be motivated to resist temptation by trusting that God gives generously. And we see this again in verse 17. Let me reread that verse. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Now, one of the first things you may observe here in verse 17 is the repetition of gifts, good gifts, and perfect gifts. What does that mean? Is there a difference he's driving at? Well, I would put forward that there really is no difference here. And then James has done this before. He uses a style sometimes to get a point across. You know, that's often lost on us as it's being translated into English. But it is a rhetorical style device here, where we see some a series of words and the syllables in those words putting together a rhythm. It's a means to help get the attention and understanding. Some people believe this should be translated that God gives only good gifts in an attempt to clarify what has already been taught in verse 14, that how God tempts no one, but instead God gives only good gifts. But instead, even though that is true, the way our modern translations put this, it's pointing to the more of where the origins of good gifts come from. Yes, there is an assertion about God that he only gives good gifts. But this is more about the origin of good gifts. It's about how they're coming from above to us, down to us. If we look in verse 4, it says, regarding attaining to a steadfastness, rather, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. You know, it could be what's called using a literary device called an inclusio. An inclusio is really to sandwich a teaching. It starts off with using a word or a phrase, and then later on in the text that it's repeated, and sometimes exactly repeated the same way or sometimes in a similar way. And the purpose is to tie these truths together. And we see that. We see that word is being used about what the aim is for us as mature in our faith, resisting temptation, to be perfect and complete. And yet, it is God. It is from him where these perfect gifts come from, so that we can attain to such sanctification. And he will do this. There is a singleness and integrity of God in his giving, an undivided and sincereness to his giving that we need to understand here. It was already spoken of in verse 5 about him being generous in his giving. That can also refer to the integrity, the sincerity in his giving. God doesn't have tricks up his sleeves when he gives us good things. There are no games. It's not like we pray and ask the Lord to make me 6 feet tall, and then I wake up with 5 foot tall legs. There's no games. It's always for his glory and for our good. There's integrity in God's giving. And we're also told that, and we see because of it comes from him, from above, down to us, it's received by grace. It's a gift. Again, what grace is, a gift. It's not as a payment unto us, coming down from heaven. You know, since the fall of mankind, the devil has been trying to take credit for God's work, to take worship for himself. He's been doing that since the beginning. The Wiccans, witches, right? Wiccans, Freemasons, ancient Gnosticism, they have something in common. They have a similar saying among themselves. And we studied this a while back. It's probably been a couple years, walking through some ethics and philosophy of things. But they have a saying that's similar to themselves. As above, so below. As above, so below. Which is to say, or to promote, that one should worship the creature rather than the creator. To bring God down. To elevate man. That this wholeness, this oneness idea. That, you know, God and man are on the same level. The devil's been trying to do that from the beginning. This is not a reconciliation, that which Christ brings for the elect with God. This is blasphemy. It's intended to bring God down, to denigrate him, to glorify man instead. That's why it says that it's coming down from the Father of lights, these gifts coming down to us. We are the gracious recipients of these gifts. Not that God is tempting anyone to sin. No, he gives good gifts. Calling him the Father of lights. This refers to his creative power. Lights being better translated, heavenly lights, as we see in the NIV. The sun, the moon, the stars. These heavenly beings, if you will. James, in his letter so far, he makes heavy use of pointing to God's power in creation to make a point, to show his power and his sovereignty over all creation. He likens the doubter, the person who doubts, to one who is like a wave of the sea, you know, changing, never the same, or tossed to and fro by the wind. He uses that example. Or, you know, how describing how this temporary exalted status of the rich, how they're like the flower that fades or the grass that withers in the scorching heat of the sun. You know, James makes use of what we see in creation to make a point. And here he says that with God there is no variation. There is no change. There's no change as we see the lights in heaven. You know, the sun making its course, the moon turning, the earth turning, the stars, you know, the shooting stars, all this, which he created in his sovereign power. He is above these things. He doesn't change. With him, there is no variation. In 1 John 1, verse 5, it says, "This is the message we heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." No shadow due to change. There is no force that is able to change the character or the will of God. Douglas Moo, he said regarding this, "The integrity and the undividedness of God, the singleness of God, is to be seen in contrast to the duality and the instability of man." That's one of the points that James is making in his letter. This difference. Do not be deceived. Verse 17 really should be seen as one that opposes wrong beliefs and wrong thoughts about God, as we saw earlier in verses 13 and 14. You know, if God gives good gifts, and if he does not change, if we believe that to be true, then he cannot be trying to trap people into evil. We can never say that God is responsible for our sin. There's a contrast here that we must not miss. The fickleness of man as opposed to what James wants us to have a firmness of faith. In Galatians 1:6, it says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel written to Christians, turning to a different gospel. I'm astonished, Paul writes. Comparatively, what we see in 2 Timothy 3, verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it, being tethered to the truth. That's what we're called to do. Not undulate. In regards to trusting God who gives generously, we're to focus on the goodness of God. Now, can anyone claim to give or do any good apart from the workings of God, the enablings of God in your faith? No one can. We cannot glorify him without faith. We cannot please him without faith. You know, all good comes from him. Only him. Article 1 of the Belgic Confession. It's brief. I'll read it. It says, we all believe with the heart and confess with the mouth that there is only one simple and spiritual being, which we call God, and that he is eternal, incomprehensible, invisible, immutable, infinite, almighty, perfectly wise, just, good, and the overflowing fountain of all good. He is the origin of all good. So taking into context what James has been teaching us so far about good gifts, we are to be motivated in this to remain faithful, to fight the good fight, to use these gifts he gives. What are some of those things? How about the armor of God? The armor of God. Ephesians 6, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. You know, there are other good and perfect gifts to consider. You know, wisdom from above that we're supposed to pray for so that we know how to withstand temptation. How about salvation, which we'll get to here in the next verse. The Holy Spirit given to us. The power of the Spirit. The helper from above. Psalm 84, verse 11, it says, no good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. And who are those who walk uprightly but those who belong to him? He will make it so in the believer's life. Some application here. Manton, again, provides some good thoughts here. The Lord is certainly unchangeable in holiness and in his glory. He is a sun that always shines with the same brightness. He doesn't change. God and all that is in God is unchangeable. This is an encouragement to us. It must be an encouragement to us that our God doesn't change. The more changeable that you are, and wavering in your faith, the more changeable that you are, the less you are like God. And so detest the fickleness in your life and trust God. Pray to God and ask him to help you see it. Go to God in earnest, who alone can establish and give you that firm foundation. He is the one who is good and unchanging. You know, this is the church's comfort in the most saddest of situations of God's unchangeableness. You know, Moses, what did he tell Israel? What did God tell him that he is and who it is that's sending him? He says, tell them that I am is the one who sent you. I am who I am. This was comfort enough for Israel. To say that God is the I am, the great I am, because with God there is no change. There is no past or present. He remains the same indivisible point in all of eternity. And therefore, he says, I am. This is our safety. Be motivated by this. You know, just as sure as we have the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night and the sun for light by day, just as sure those things are to continue, we can count on God's good and perfect gifts to Christ's beloved church. And so my third point here is to be motivated to resist temptation in God's salvation. Ah, the gift of his salvation to us. We see this in verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is not by coercion that we can coerce God in some way or appeal to him in some way for this to happen. This is by his own eternal will. We see this in the covenant of redemption. Before the foundation of the earth was even laid, within the Godhead, to save mankind, to give glory to himself in saving us. This, the Father of lights, the one who brought us forth, it says in our text. That means that he gave us birth. And that's how the NIV puts it. He brought us forth. He gave us birth. He is our Father. He is our eternal Father. 1 Peter 1, verse 23, about us having been born again. We're born again through the living and abiding Word of God, this Word of truth. It is the gospel of Christ, this Word of truth. Ephesians 1, verse 13 says, in him you also, when you heard the Word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promise of Holy Spirit. And this we that James is referring to is those who walk uprightly, those who are called Christians, brothers and sisters, that is us, by God's grace. It's the saints of Christ. And we are termed here and described as being a kind of first fruits of creatures. It's debatable about what James means by that, these first fruits of his creatures. Now, who exactly is he referring to? Is he referring to James's contemporaries, the believers in his day and age, who were the first of many more to come in terms of in the New Testament church? Not just the Old Testament church. You know, in this sense, more Christians would come, and there's even some eschatological implications here about being the first fruits of his creatures. This, pointing ultimately to a new creation. It could mean that. Because Christians, we are a new creation in Christ. And we know that the church on earth is but a shadow of the heavenly realities that awaits us in the New Jerusalem. So that it could be what is being driven at here. But I think the more simple understanding to take is that this refers to Christians of all ages, those who are called by God. We enjoy a preeminence in Christ Jesus as we are first fruits. There's a preeminence. Just as Christ himself is the firstborn of many brothers, he is preeminent. Now, there's a number of implications about the church being a kind of first fruits of his creation. You know, one of them being that we are sacred and we are set apart. We are to be as holy as God is holy. Not only to do as we are called to do as first fruits of God, but, to follow Christ faithfully in his teaching, identifying with his redemptive work. Taking and receiving these good gifts that God gives from above, using them prayerfully to initiate faithfulness in our life so that in the midst of suffering, we can resist. God does this for us. Therefore, he sets us apart for himself Did you know that you are not for your own? You are set apart for God. You know, that we can therefore bear suffering with grace in our lives and live righteously to His glory. Because in the end, the glory of God is what it's all about. That pristine, magnificent, and beautiful glory of God. There truly is no happy ending, beloved. There is no happy ending, no happiness at all for all of creation if God does not receive all glory due to Him. So pray that you see this and believe it and act upon it. You know, our purposes as the saints of God are initiated and consummated by God Himself. He does this work. It's not something that we can initiate, but yet we are to respond in faith. He gives us birth by His perfect gospel, the word of truth, through His Spirit. So there is that need for a new birth, that need for a new birth that we saw even represented in the baptism earlier of that reality that's happening. And this need for a new birth, it shows our depravity, that we can't just simply be fixed. You can't just put spackle on us. We have to be recreated, reborn. A simple fix will not work. This is a work of God, and it cannot fail. It cannot fail because it is God's will in action. He will make it so. And so we must not be discouraged by our own tendency to fail, which we will do. Not letting ourselves be discouraged by it. You know, because even when trying hard not to fail, do you earnestly struggle against sin? As Paul speaks himself, not even always being successful in it. You know, I would say that that struggle is a sign of God's refining work in your life. But James would tell you, do not be deceived, brother. Do not be deceived, sister. Because if your struggle against sin is not done because of love for God, you struggle in vain. Many will come to Him before someday and be cast away because their struggle was in vain. It wasn't for a love of God. Some points of application on this last point. Take heart. Be encouraged, beloved. The outcome of the battle, it rests on God's performance, not on your skill, not on your strength, on His. Take comfort in that. Rest in this fact, that in this very supreme and ultimate cause, that it is God's will and pleasure that you, brother and sister, dear Christian, understand what is needed to endure to the end. It is His will that you would have this understanding to endure to the end, to be saved by His word, and continue being saved and sanctified. You know, Christ Himself, He offers no other reason than that it is of the Father's gracious will to do so. That is, to bring us forth, to give birth to us in our salvation. We need no other reason because Christ needed no other reason other than it's God's will. Now, in your pursuit of godliness, see this timeless piece of scripture, this verse in Ephesians 6:13 that talks about the armor of God. Paul continues, he says, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand with, withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Ought to be steadfast. Give up yourselves in spiritual worship. That is James's desire for his brethren. It's only reasonable to do so when God has given us life. The motive for obedience under the gospel is not fear. It's not one of fear. It's one of gratitude. I'll conclude here. We are set apart for God, beloved. We are not to live unto ourselves and for our own glory. We are to live for God's glory. The world doesn't understand this. The world would tell you to make something of yourself, to be concerned about your self-esteem, your child's self-esteem. God has revealed in His Word the truth that trials that we face are for good purposes. It's for His glory, and we are to be a living testimony unto that end. Now, our ultimate happiness, even for the present time, as we walk through this, is even though it can be truly painful and difficult, even heartbreaking at times, the trials that we face. We shouldn't pretend that it isn't at times. But our ultimate happiness is found in being faithful even through that and bringing glory to God. So be motivated to resist temptation and knowing God is our judge. Don't be deceived into thinking that God is unjust somehow. You know, to be one who has faith without doubting, to pursue that which pleases God, learning and growing in knowledge of Him, pursuing Him in that way. You know, be motivated to resist temptation, trusting that God gives generously. He doesn't withhold. He gives all that He has intended by His will to give us in just measure. All that good we have comes from God, from above, and we lack nothing. Truly ask yourself, what would God gain for Himself to withhold grace from you when trying to resist temptation, trying to do this in love and faith? He will equip you to do so. And lastly, be motivated to resist temptation, believing in God's salvation. It is perfect, His salvation, His gospel. It is a victory over sin and death. It's through Christ alone, and He who has brought us to God and reconciled us to Him. And we will never be forsaken because of it. We do not have to do anything or be anything that He has made possible in Christ. He gives us that. And what He has revealed to us through the life that Christ lived. So let's earnestly seek for daily faithfulness and obedience to God. This is what He demands of us. And His Spirit richly provides this strength. Let's go to the Lord.